Well, good morning. How's everybody doing? Steve called me last week and asked me to fill in for him. And my name is Mark Swartz, and Holly and I live in Millinocket with our four boys. And we'll be in the book of Luke today, chapter 1. Well, would you pray with me, please? Father, good morning. It's good to be here on the Lord's Day. It's good to be able to get into your word. It's good to be able to be in the fellowship of your people. And I know that there's people that are raising their voices and opening your word all over the globe today. And I just pray that we would join with them in like mind and seek to just honor you and know you more and desire you, Lord, and desire your promises in our lives and desire your power to be flowing through us and to use us and to be guided by your Spirit. Please speak to us today, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Can you guys hear me okay? Okay. Luke chapter 1. And I've been bogged down in this chapter for a while now, in a good way, you know. It's nice to find a place to just settle in for a while and just go over it and go over it. And the Bible talks to us about meditating, and that word is ruminating. It's to ruminate, like cows do, to chew the cud. And I've been doing that here, and it's been a fun exercise. So as we go into this, the first thing that I want to look at, I don't want to spend too much time in the introduction, but the introduction itself I put in a class, you know, with the likes of Proverbs, and the Proverbs talking about its desire by Solomon to give us wisdom and understanding, to perceive it and to receive it, and how it will give a young man understanding and discretion. And then he caps off all of that with Proverbs 1:7, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And, you know, it may not be in that class with maybe Genesis 1:1, or, and obviously I don't want to be sacrilegious, this is my classification system, not the Lord's, but at the same token, you know, when you look at John chapter 1 or Genesis chapter 1, and, you know, I remember the first time I opened the book of Genesis, brand new Christian, and I read that with the Spirit of the Lord in me. I was in stunned silence just reading that God created the heavens and the earth, you know. Luke here gives us a statement to this guy Theophilus, and he says this. He says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they were delivered to us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word." He says this in verse 3, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus." And it's Luke writing to this same guy, Theophilus. His name means a lover of God, and it's addressed to him personally. And in that, he says, the former treatise. And when you look up the definition of the word treatise, it has words that describe it, like formal. It has words like methodical, systematic, discourse in writing, and it's more complex than an essay, the definition says, and a little less complex than a dissertation. But nevertheless, what Luke is doing here for us is he's giving us a formal, methodical, systematic account in word and writing, so that we have a historical account. And that's important for us as we look at any of Luke's writings, as we look at anything to deal with the New Testament specifically. We're talking about eyewitness testimonies. 1 John, same thing. It is for us a tremendous sense of relief that these people were there, they lived it, they understood it well. So as we look at Luke, I'm always blessed by his detail. As a Gentile physician, he's saying that I had perfect understanding of these things. And what he does is, as he enters into this opening section, he decides to show us the life of this guy, Zechariah. So in verse 5, he says, "And there was in the days of Herod," and this is Herod the Great, this is the guy that killed the babies, trying to wipe out Jesus Christ. He was trying to cut out his competition, and he failed. King of Judah, a certain priest named Zechariah, of the course of Abiah, and his wife was a daughter of Aaron, of the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. It's interesting that what he's describing here is both mother and father of the priestly line. Abiah, or Abijah, as is also known, was Samuel's son. And Samuel, as we know from 1 Samuel, was Elkanah's and Hannah's child that she prayed so earnestly for, and God gave her, and she dedicated that child to the Lord. And Elkanah was of the line and the lineage of Kohath, and Kohath was Levi's son. So as you look back through this guy's genealogy, he was of the line of the Levites. He was a priest, as you would expect. Same thing with Elizabeth, of the daughters of Aaron. And Aaron was a Kohathite as well. He was separated out. And Kohath had a son named Amram. And Amram had three children. It was Aaron, it was Moses, and it was Miriam. And so he separated out Aaron to be that high priest, as it was in the tent of meeting in the tabernacle. So my point in bringing this up is just that this guy that they're going to bring about, that they're going to conceive, is John the Baptist. And he's addressing that because he had all of the qualifications. Everything seemed to be just right. He was a priest serving the Lord. And yet it says here that they were both righteous before God, walking in all of the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. They had kept the law. And yet it says in verse 7, they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren. And they both were now well stricken in years. They were old. That time had passed. You know, Zechariah probably put the nursery on 40 or 50 years ago in the expectation that we're going to have a baby. You know, it's going to be great. And there it sat. And, you know, it's speculative, but, you know, maybe that expectation was enough for him to say, "I'm going to put on an addition. I'm going to put a nursery in." And, you know, and at this point in their lives, it was probably filled up with lawn sale stuff and mason jars. You know, I don't know. But the fact of the matter was that expectation was never fulfilled. It was never realized. And here he is. And in verse 8, it says, it came to pass that while he was executed the priest's office before God, in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And this very well may be the restructuring that David did. David, as his desire was to give God a house, a place of worship, a permanent place of worship. The tent of meeting, the tabernacle, had a location, but David, in that time, it's recorded for us in 1 Chronicles chapters 23 and 24, that he organized and reorganized the priestly roles. There was, I think, 36,000 priests at that time, and he allocated their roles specifically. And I'm not going to get into it here, but if you want to check it out, you can go and see the way David organized and restructured that whole thing, because the Kohathites were regulated to carry all of those artifacts when they were in the wilderness. They were going to carry, and it says that everything was wrapped in blue or was wrapped in scarlet, all of these precious materials that they had constructed for the use within the temple and within the Holy of Holies. It was the Kohathites that would take those things after wrapped by the priests, by Aaron's lineage, and they would be wrapped in blue, and then they would wrap them in badger skins. Everything was wrapped in badger skins, and everything had staves with which to carry it. And it was the Kohathites who were relegated to carry all of those most precious gifts. They couldn't look upon them, they couldn't touch them, but it was they who would carry it from place to place. It was their special burden to bear as a Kohathite to carry those things. And So David, knowing that, hey, this isn't going to be the case anymore, but we have all these priests. What are we going to do with them? So he restructured all that, and it's recorded there for us. So as his lot came up, it was to burn incense. We don't know how many priests existed in Israel during these days, but no doubt a lot. And some guys suggest that perhaps this was the only time he would ever go into the holy place and burn incense for the Lord, even though it was done twice a day, morning and evening. After the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice, he would go, a priest would go in and they would burn incense. And that incense was carefully chosen. It was three plants, and I don't recall the name of them, but it was tempered with salt, and they would take this incense in. It was not to be confused with the many different incense that the heathen gods would burn, or the people would burn in sacrifice to heathen gods. They would take the morning sacrifice, the coals from that, and they would carry it into the temple, and he would burn incense there to the Lord. And it was a sanctimonious thing. It was a wonderful thing. And it was his time to do it. And maybe he waited a great deal of time in order to do it. So in verse 10, it says that the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And David even allocated a certain number of people to be outside of the temple praying. And there's been many ministries that have had allocated people to just pray during the course of the service, that people might become saved, they might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a powerful thing in that. The people were praying without at the time of incense. And in verse 11 it says, "And appeared unto him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense." And what we have is the holy place where they would enter was a space of 30 feet by 60 feet. So you figure, here's this little pillar. The altar of incense was 1.5 by 1.5 by 3 feet. Not very big. It was a wooden box completely coated in gold with a solid gold crown and 4 gold horns. And that was the space at which they would burn. And this room is 30 by 60 that he's standing in. So you figure that altar of incense is just before the large veil that would go into the Holy of Holies that the high priest would go into once a year to make atonement for the sins of the people. And he's there and he's burning incense. And you figure, here he is, he's prepared himself. In sacred thing, he's cleansed himself and he's gone into this place and he's standing there. And all of a sudden he realizes he's not alone. And that's got to be freaky, because he's supposed to be alone. And you figure 50, maybe this is 15 feet, I don't know. But 15 feet is very relative. Depending, you know, you might poke your head up into the attic and see a squirrel right in front of your face and get freaked out, you know, because it's right there, you know. Or you might be standing within 15 feet and you've got an angel standing next to you. And there's no place to go. And, you know, maybe he's an old dude. And maybe his first inkling was I need to open up my hips and run. But he's too old to run. And what he does do is he stands there like the Tin Man, frozen. You know, and it says it right here. He's just frozen, stark in his tracks. And appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on his right side. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zechariah, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." This is good news. It's good news, but in Zechariah's mind, this ship has sailed. It's over. That he let that go a long time ago, and there's no doubt in my mind that this is not a prayer that he was praying while he was there praying over this incense. And the incense is our prayers. Revelation records that for us. That's what the incense is. And you couldn't pray before the sacrifice was made. The sacrifice was made. And that's why we pray in Jesus' name, because the sacrifice has been made, right? I mean, we pray in Jesus' name because we've got our advocate and the sacrifice has been completed. And so he was there praying, but he wasn't praying for this, because you can tell by his response. His response to Gabriel, he says, "Thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth." And in verse 15 he says, "And he shall be great in the sight of the Lord." I guess maybe, because the Lord Jesus says there's never been a man born of a woman greater than John the Baptist. So, yeah, he's great. And the Lord, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the power and in the spirit of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. If Zechariah hadn't shut down at the first statement, he probably would have realized that what was going to be born to him was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He was the forerunner, recorded for us in Isaiah 40, verse 3, recorded for us in Malachi. And, you know, look at what it says in Malachi. You can go there if you wish, if you know where it is, and you can get there quickly, but I'll just read this to you. He says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet." This is chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. "Before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And this is almost verbatim. "And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And God is relaying to us the importance of this relationship between a father and son. And Zechariah doesn't have it. He doesn't have that very important relationship, and he wants it. But he's given up hope, and that's what this whole thing's about. It's about hope. And we have these hopes, and they're deep. They run very deep. Here's just a quick illustration. You know, this morning, we dropped off our kids at my folks' place, and we were going to have just one, our little guy, our little 10-month-old baby. But our other guy was a little out of sorts, and we determined it'd be best to bring him with us. But we had this hope to be able to spend a day together, and it didn't quite materialize, you know? We've got a 5-year-old with us, and that's a good thing, but there's these hopes, and they're so often grounded in relationships. And these are matters of the soul. These are, you know, we see these crass bumper stickers about how stupid this guy's Chevy is, or how stupid this guy's Ford is because he drives a Mopar and he's got a motorcraft, and oh, your truck is stupid. No, your truck is stupid. But nobody's crying about the fact that they have to drive a Chevy as opposed to a Dodge. Nobody cries about that, not unless you're a little messed up. Nobody cries about that stuff, but they do cry. The reason we try to convince people of the necessity to maintain the sanctity of marriage, of the sanctity of the womb, of the importance of our relationships to our children is because they're on the level of the soul. These aren't just carnal things. They're soulish, and they go deep. They go very deep. And Zechariah didn't have it, but he wanted it. Elizabeth didn't have it, but she wanted it. They're soulish. You see, Zechariah tuned out Gabriel after the very first statement. But what he was describing to him was that this was none other than John the Baptist that would be born to him. He didn't know that at the time, because Gabriel's about to tell him. You know, he's about to tell the name. He's about to tell the whole detail. But he shut down. And Proverbs 13:12 says, "Hope deferred is like sickness to the heart, but when desire comes, it is a tree of life." We all have these desires. We all have these hopes. And what I want to convey to you guys is that God knows. He knows them. And his timing is not our timing. He deals with these things in fantastic ways. In fact, his timing is perfect. And Jesus Christ came into the world at a specific time. You were born into the world a specific time. In fact, Acts chapter 17 tells us that very clearly, that everybody was born in a specific time, in a specific location, that you would seek after God. And the word there is groping around in Acts 17, groping around like in the dark. You're feeling around. You're trying that men might seek him. You know, we were put here at a specific time, but it takes the trust that we have in Jesus Christ. And that's what our hope's in. It's not in a thing, it's in a person. Our trust is in Jesus Christ. Moving on. And Zechariah said to the angel, "Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years." And the angel answering said unto him, "I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak until that day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their seasons. In their seasons. We don't have facial expression in the Bible. We don't have tone. We don't have inflection. All we have is the text and the response. And Gabriel was highly offended by the way Zechariah addressed him. And he says, you're going to be dumb. You're not going to be speaking for 9 months until these things are fulfilled. I find that kind of funny. I laugh every time I read this, because he says, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I came here to give you good news, and you're not receiving it, and you're not being very reverent. But you will, one way or another. And the people waited for Zechariah in verse 21, and they marveled that he tarried so long in the tabernacle. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision. It was more than a vision. It was living color. And he beckoned unto them, and they remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months. And just listen to this in verse 25. Thus has the Lord dealt with me in all the days wherein he looked on me, to take away my reproach among men. We don't necessarily in our culture at large have the same value of childhood and of childbearing as they did certainly here. What's necessary to understand is that it seems, historians say, that each woman had a desire to be that woman that would bring the Messiah into the world. And for Elizabeth, she was thrilled. She hid herself, probably just to rejoice in the fact that she was going to get to have a baby. And of course, Zechariah wasn't much comfort to her, because he was speechless, and I'm sure that he's just sitting there walking around with his mouth shut, and I don't know how the pregnancy went. The Bible doesn't tell us, but it had to be troubling at whatever age, you know, 80 or whatever it was. She was up there, and she was having a baby. You know, it's okay. That wasn't happening. So I don't know what their communication was like during that time. And it came to pass that as soon as the days... Let me jump down. Verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto the city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And what we have to acknowledge immediately is that Mary was an extremely humble girl. She was. And you see it in her prayer that comes up. She was a humble girl. She cast in her mind what manner of salutation this must be, that thou art highly favored. She was lowly. She was a lowly girl. She had no expectation of anything great happening to her. And yet it was she who was selected. And unfortunately, we sometimes go a little too far. You know, I heard somebody say this not long ago, and it may have been Steve for all I know, but we sometimes don't put enough emphasis on what happened to Mary. I mean, she is the most blessed woman to ever walk the face of the earth. And she's not co-redemptrix, like some teach. She's not. But she is highly favored. And she is to be honored. And everybody will talk about her. And so it is. She was the one that was chosen. He says, And thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And that is the name Joshua, rendered in our English language from the Hebrew, Joshua. Jesus is the Greek form. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And at this point in the conversation, she's understanding just exactly who this guy is. He is the Messiah. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom shall have no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall these things be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And you know, you can compare the response of Mary to the response of Zechariah. And in word, it's very similar. But like I said, we don't have the tone. We don't have the facial expression. We don't have her brokenness about this whole situation, these circumstances. And she was broken about it. And Gabriel's response to her is far, far different. So we know the Lord expects us to infer certain things based on the quality of the text. He does this all the time. He expects us to use logic and reasoning to take from the scriptures based on the interaction of people. This is just logic. It's just helping us to understand the interpretive matter of scripture. And we need to do that if we're going to understand it properly. And then it says that, and behold thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And I have that verse circled because he's using that in the context of Elizabeth, who's well stricken, and yet she's having a baby. And he's using that in the context of her having a baby. And the only factor involved is the Holy Spirit. Nothing shall be impossible. And we got to realize that as we look at the kingdom in which we're a part of, is that nothing is impossible for God. All things are possible through God. Nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Mary was full of hope. She was young. She had all kinds of life ahead of her. And she had all kinds of things going on. It wasn't the same for Zechariah. It wasn't the same for Elizabeth. They figured that we didn't accomplish what we had so deeply desired to accomplish in this lifetime, which was to have a child. We didn't do it. And so what we have is this difference of hope. And you and I need to train our mind not to think of our life, now that we're Christians, as something that's compartmentalized. We have eternal life. So it's not like we have this deadline. And if we don't accomplish it, well then, what have we accomplished? Because Jesus Christ is always building up people that are seemingly insignificant, seemingly obscure. Like the poor widow with the two mites. He points her out. He's like, look at that one. Look at her. She gave it all. And so, you know, even if we live in obscurity, when we do things for Jesus Christ, they're not fruitless. They're not useless. They're performing something. And we have eternity. And we're going to step from these frail bodies into glorious bodies. And that sounds awesome. So we can't as Christians, do we recognize that time is precious? You bet time is precious. There's a whole bunch of people out there that don't know Jesus Christ. Time is very, very precious in that regard. But for you and I, we have eternity. And we don't want to make the mistake of limiting what's happening in this lifetime to just these 70 and 10. Because we do have eternity. Here we are. In verse 39, And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into the city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zechariah and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And so there's fulfillment of what the angel said. He said he will be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And knowing that Jesus Christ is even near him, he leaps in the womb for joy. In verse 42, she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord shall come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed. For there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And here's Mary's response to this. In verse 46, Mary said, My soul does magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud with the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. And he hath filled the hungry with good things. And the rich hath he sent away empty. He hath holpen his servant Israel in his remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And it reminds me of Psalm 121. It speaks of this God that we serve, who never slumbers, he never sleeps, never gets tired. He's always working, even when we're fainting. He's always working. He's always performing the things that he's promised to perform. We don't get to have that liberty. We fail. We get weak. Even Mary, in the strength of her message right here, the scripture seems to indicate that she went through some really difficult times as Jesus' ministry went on. There's that time when she and the rest of her children come to try to fetch Jesus. And they say, your mother and your brethren are here to see you. And he says, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? But those that do the will of my Father. It seems in that situation, they were trying to collect Jesus. Maybe he was doing some things that they didn't agree with. They thought he was getting out of line and they were going to try to straighten him out. And he says, you know, those are my mother and my brethren, those that do the will of my Father. She struggled. We don't know how much Mary suffered. We have no record of how much Mary suffered being given this great honor. We don't know the amount of scorn that she received. We can certainly imagine, knowing what we know about the law, we can certainly make suggestion about the fact that she had it pretty rough, you know? But we don't know. And maybe it was really, really rough for her. Maybe she was losing hope at that point in her life and wondering, was it all worth it? Because she has great hope right here, but not necessarily at some of those other points. John the Baptist himself, the man that Zechariah and Elizabeth bring into this world. Look at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 has an amazing statement in it for you and I. The people there are with Jesus, and there's some messengers sent from John. And he's hearing about the ministry of Jesus Christ, and he's seeing what's going on, and his timing is off in John's mind. John's in prison, and he's saying, where's the redemption of our people? Where's the redemption of Israel? What's going on? I don't understand. I'm sitting here in the clink. Jesus is out, he's preaching, he's teaching, but where is the redemption of our people? And he sends these guys to say, art thou he, or should we look for another? And Jesus says this to him, he says, go and show John again. What is he saying? He's saying, remind him. Remind him. We are called to remember, and in remembering, we have hope. He says, go. Show them these things. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. And the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed. This is what he admonishes him with. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John. Now, why did he have to readdress the crowd? I suggest that he had to readdress the crowd because he, like he always does, knows their thoughts. He maybe hears the murmurings. Gee, what's going on with John? You think he's backsliding? Oh, I don't know. Well, and Jesus says this to them. What went you out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? He says, no. But what went you out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what went you out to see? He says, a prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. He's telling them he's the Messiah, right? Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of a woman, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Then he says this for you and I, the church, notwithstanding, he that is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That warrants a study in itself. The church and our special place and our role, being believers in Jesus Christ, we're greater than the greatest man who ever lived. Why? Because it's imputed righteousness, that's why. It's imputed. Nothing we did. Back to our text. And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. And Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered. And she brought forth a son, and her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they called him Zacharias, that is the people, consensus view. Consensus view is very popular, but it's not always God's will. And after the name of his father, and his mother answered and said, no, not so, but he shall be called John. And they said unto her, there is none of thy kindred that is called by thy name, by this name. And they made signs to his father that he would have him called. And he answers him, he's got the chalkboard, you know, scratching it out. He asked to the writing table and wrote, he's saying, his name is John. And they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed. It says in Hosea chapter 5, verse 15. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a prophecy concerning he and Israel. He says, I will go and return unto my place until they acknowledge their offense. And he says, in their affliction they shall seek me early. But the idea there is not early per se, but earnestly. They shall seek me diligently. And it's not until we change our thinking. It's not until we get right. It's not until we repent of our foolish thinking and get on track with God that things happen. Our hopes, our expectations, what are they? They're expectations yet to be realized, right? It's the expectation of realization. Things are not being realized that we have these great hopes for. And he's seeing the realization of this occur before his eyes. And it changes the way he thinks. And everything changes for him. And he acknowledges his offense before God. And his mouth is loosed. And you know what, guys? There's times in our lives that we're mute. We're without speech because our thinking's wrong. We have to maintain this hope. In fact, it was Damien Kyle several weeks ago. He was talking about Hebrews chapter 11. And 11 verse 1 talks about faith. It defines faith for us. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the foundation of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen. Faith is built upon hope. It's built upon it. So his mouth is loosed because he acknowledges what he should have acknowledged all along. And I'll give you just a little bit of an illustration. Something I visit as often as I can. One of my heroes is a guy by the name of John Harper, and he was on the Titanic on April 14th, where it hit the iceberg in 1912. And it hit about 11:40 p.m. And there are some documents that record for us. This guy, John Harper, was on that boat. He was on his way to Moody Bible Institute to teach. He was from Scotland. And he was raised in a Christian home, but was quite rebellious. He got saved, and his pulpit was the street corners of England and Scotland, and he preached, and he was an evangelist, and he was bold. And he maintained his relationship with Jesus Christ very carefully. And if there's anything we need to do, we need to maintain our relationship with Jesus Christ very, very carefully. We really do. And this guy, when everything else was unfolding on that boat, people record seeing him hours before the iceberg hit. Other people are gambling and whooping it up. And you know the Titanic. It was all the boasting. It was all the rave. It was all that our human engineering and all that our minds and our capacity to work things. And you've heard the boasts about the ship can never be sunk. God himself cannot sink this ship. And while people were fulfilling all of their earthly desires to extravagance, to opulence, all that the world had to offer at that time was the Titanic. It was the crown jewel of humanism. And yet here's this other guy. In fact, there's two guys I'll tell you about. There's John Harper, and he was leading a guy to Jesus Christ on the deck of the Titanic just hours before it hit that iceberg. And after it hit, many people didn't even know that there was any real concern. None whatsoever. They were still playing games in the casinos, and they were still drinking it up and whooping it up. And it wasn't until the signal flares were flying and they realized they're in distress, great distress. John Harper went downstairs. He wrapped his six-year-old daughter in a blanket, and he brought her upstairs, and he gave her a kiss, and he handed her to a crewman. It was the last time he'd ever see her, and he secured that right there by turning around and giving away his life jacket to another man who didn't have one, securing his fate. And when things were really unraveling, 1,517 people died in that crash. Harper was seen on the deck, on his knees, gathered around, praying with people to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, giving them hope through his faith. And when the rubber meets the road, when it comes right down to that moment, we need to be maintaining this relationship with Jesus Christ carefully, because we don't know. But I know this guy finished well, and he was on the deck saying, "Women, children, and the unsaved first." That's a powerful statement. He's asking every Christian man there to give up his life so that somebody else can live. That's cool. He went in the water with 1,000 other people, and he was floating around in the water. And I don't know if you guys have ever plunged in the Atlantic in April. I haven't, but it doesn't sound like a whole lot of fun. And he found a piece of driftwood, and they were surging. The ebb and flow of the waters, they were coming apart, they were going back and forth. And people heard this guy. They heard him crying out, "Are you saved?" And to those who said no, he said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." And the man who records this whole thing identifies himself as John Harper's last convert. Pretty impressive. He says, he was one of six people pulled out of the water that weren't a life raft. He says, "I was John Harper's last convert. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." And while this was happening, there was another man named Wallace Hartley, 33-year-old bandmaster on the Titanic. And he had the wherewithal and the faith and the hope to be playing "Nearer My God to Thee" while the rest of the Titanic and the rest of the people are freaking out. He and his 8-member band, all of them perished, had the wherewithal to play this hymn, "Nearer My God to Thee, even though it be a cross that leadeth thee to me." And I think that's the way it goes. Yeah. And so think about it. We've got Harper praying and preaching. We've got a band playing "Nearer My God to Thee." And in the midst of all of this chaos, we've got a church service going on. It's an amazing thing. You think about this. This is pretty cool. And it's because their hope was being maintained. And we have to maintain hope. We've got to. So, what does Zechariah do in response to this? He has this prophecy. It says he was filled with the Holy Ghost and he prophesied. And he says this. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us," excuse me, "and to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham." And that oath was that all the world would be blessed through Abraham. And so it is today. We're the benefactors of it. Beneficiaries, excuse me. That he would grant unto us that we be delivered out of the hand of all of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And he says this of his own son, "And thou, child, shalt be called a prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways and to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercies of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." And the child grew and waxed strong in the spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. And people flocked to him. People left the promised land to go back over the River Jordan to go see this guy. They were leaving the promised land to go back to the wilderness to where this guy John was hanging out, because he was guiding the hearts of the fathers to the children. Pretty awesome. Let me just read to you one last thing, because all of this is framed in with I think it's Psalm 126. It is. Let me just read Psalm 126 to you. We don't have the advantage of foresight. We have the advantage of hindsight because we have the recorded scriptures. It says in Romans 15:4 that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and the comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And so all of these things are recorded for our learning, for our peace. And he says this in the last couple of verses. "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy, and he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing and bring his sheaves with him." We have to abide in faith. We have to make sure that we're doing things out of faith, because God knows and God sees and God will show us what he's doing in our lives. It just takes his timing and his will for our lives, and we need to trust him with that. It's kind of scary, but it's the only way. And he's been faithful all along, so we have the examples of John Harper. We have the examples of Wallace Hartley, where God used them in amazing ways when it was most important. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thankful for hope. We're thankful for hope through Jesus Christ. And he's the culmination of all that we could possibly hope for. You know, and I know that I pray for all of these people that he would be more real to them each and every day, and that the hope that they have in this life would cause them to be going out and sowing abundantly those precious seeds, and that they would reap and they would be joyful and they would understand and they would proclaim your goodness to all those that can hear. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.